Morning, everybody. It's good to see all of you today. And Todd has already welcomed you who are watching online. Glad you could join us today virtually. My microphone is on. I've got this green light right here. You are correct in assuming that I did not have my mic on, but that time, yes. All right. Last Sunday, we had a wonderful time looking at David's life. It was just a lot of fun to bring the message. It was a delight. I hope it was fun to hear. We spent the entire time just focusing on the worship of God, and King David led us all the way. So it was just a great experience. David led the charge to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. There was a lot of celebration, a lot of fanfare, and the whole episode just reminded us that God is holy, God is personal, God is the one we want, He's the one we need. He made us to worship with all of our strength. So last week was just a great experience. Today's message is not going to be so delightful. Either to give or to hear. So today will not be as fun. There's a lot of sadness and a lot of ugliness to what we're going to see this morning. But I am praying that God is going to use His Word in very powerful ways, both to open our eyes and then also to bring about transformation. So if you would join me now, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege of gathering. We don't take that for granted. Many places in our world today where people are not free to gather to worship. So thank You for this. Thank You for the privilege of even the technology that allows us to share our time together with people who are not able to be here physically, often because of health. And we know right now, Father, there are lots of folks in our church who are battling health challenges and other physical challenges. We lift them up before You now and pray Your grace, Your mercy, Your healing touch, Your encouragement in their lives. And we come to this moment in our time together when we are just going to be exploring Your Word. And Your Word is, it is living, it's powerful. And there are times when we especially sense that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, and it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Please use the stories we find in Your Word today to do that exploration and examination of our hearts, and to reveal to us what we need to know so that we can all take a next step with Jesus. For open eyes, for open ears, for Your transforming work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're coming today to 2 Samuel chapter 11. By this time, David has been on the throne of Israel for about 20 years. And after all that time of dealing with the pressures of kingship, David decides to take a break. And we catch up with him. It's a springtime evening. He's at his palace in Jerusalem. And then just to set the context, a neighboring nation, the Ammonites, have done things to Israel that warranted a military response. And so David gives that exact military response. And then he did something we wouldn't have expected him to do. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they brought destruction on the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, a city of the Ammonites. But David stayed in Jerusalem. Normally David would go out to war with his troops, but not this year. David's off duty. You can almost hear his thoughts. You know, I've done my time. I've paid my dues. I have an army for this. General Joab, he's He can handle this. So David's army is 40 miles away from Jerusalem fighting the Ammonites. David is at home in his Jerusalem palace. And the narrative begins in the early evening hours. The king is just, and you'll notice this may be a little strange, he's just gotten up from a late afternoon nap. Now at evening time, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. So what does a king see when he looks out over his balcony there on the roof and looks over his capital city and sees all that he can see? Over Christmas, Kathy and I had some of our grandkids in town, and I read a lot of books. Among the books I read to a couple of my grandkids was Yertle the Turtle. And the most famous line in Yertle the Turtle, "O Yertle the Turtle, O marvelous me, for I am the ruler of all that I see." And I wonder if Yertle-like thoughts are going through David's mind. And I picture roving eyes. He's moving from place to place, looking over his city, like eyes rove sometime over a computer screen, just looking for something interesting. And David found something interesting. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing or washing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Now, this is dangerous, and we know it. Roughly 5 centuries before David, another Israelite, a guy named Joseph, faced sexual temptation. And when he faced his hour of temptation, he ran away. Joseph literally ran away. And David did not run away. David didn't even look away. He kept looking at this woman. And he looked longer than he should have looked. He looked long enough to know that she was very beautiful. Verse 3, so David sent servants and inquired about the woman. And I just try to picture how this works. So he's casually just talking to some of his servants. Say, who's that woman? She lives in the house on Main Street, like 4 houses down from the palace. Just see if you can find out something about her. And if you're one of David's servants and he's asking you and giving you this assignment, you're thinking, what does our God-fearing king want with that information? Doesn't ask about the husband, doesn't ask about the family, just the woman. But the king's the king, and the king, if the king wants information, he can get the information. So off for the information we would go. And here's the report one of the servants gave. Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And from elsewhere in Scripture, we know that Uriah was one of David's most valiant soldiers, a great warrior, one of his mighty men. David would have known Uriah quite well. And he's asked what he shouldn't have asked. He's looked longer than was proper. And we wish he would stop. But lust has kicked in to high gear, and David's not looking for the breaks. Verse 4, then David sent messengers and had her brought, and when she came to him, he slept with her. Now that's the end of the story as far as what Scripture tells about the event. There's no details, nothing sensational, just the fact. King David of Israel has committed sexual sin. He's committed adultery. Now, to make it real clear, the messengers did nothing wrong in obeying the king's orders to bring the woman to the palace. The only one in this story who bears any guilt is David. Only David. Now, many have asked, and you may wonder, what about Bathsheba? What role did she have in this event? Takes two. Okay, let's look at that. What can we learn about Bathsheba from what we find in Scripture? Some Bible students believe that Bathsheba was a lonely wife who was looking for attention while her husband was away at war. I've read others who say that her public bathing was an advertisement of availability to the men of the city. Others have even suggested that Bathsheba was particularly signaling to David as her courtyard was visible from a certain place on the king's balcony. Nothing could be further from the truth. None of that's what's going on. Something else entirely was happening, so let me just take a minute and explain. My Bible of choice for a study Bible is the New American Standard Bible, New American Standard Bible. It's a very reliable translation of the Old and New Testaments. As you read the verse in the NASB, get the impression that Bathsheba purified herself from her uncleanness after David slept with her. However, the Hebrew text makes it clear that the bath she was taking, the washing she was taking care of when David saw her from his palace balcony, was before the act. See, the Old Testament sets out requirements for women to wash, ceremonial cleansing every month. And it was this washing that Bathsheba was tending to when David saw her from his palace balcony. So the verse should read, David sent messengers and took her. When she came to him, he lay with her or slept with her. Parenthetically, now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And then she returned to her house. When David saw Bathsheba washing, far from being provocative, she was carrying out the requirements of the Old Testament law. There's nothing in the text to suggest that she was advertising availability. What kind of woman was Bathsheba? She was a faithful, God-fearing woman. And the idea that she was lonely or hungering for affection, the Bible gives no support for that kind of an idea. The only guilty party in this whole episode is David. And then just think of this. As king, he was the guardian of God's law. And he saw a woman, lusted for her, and then violated her while she was obeying the law he was sworn to uphold. The deeper you dig, the uglier it gets. And then after violating her, David returned to her home because he couldn't have her spend the night. People might talk. So note to self, David did all this as a redeemed man. Redeemed people sometimes do very ugly things. Abraham pawned off his wife Sarah 2 times to keep himself safe. Solomon committed idolatry on a grand scale. Simon Peter denied knowing Jesus 3 times. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. Barnabas, godly Barnabas, fell prey to hypocrisy. So the potential for evil lies within each one of us. It was active in the heart of the man after God's own heart. And it is tempting to think that, for any of us to think that we're beyond falling. The truth is, we're most vulnerable to falling when we think we can't fall. And then, believing ourselves not vulnerable, we do fall like David did. We are next tempted to think like David thought, how can I get away with this? How can I not be found out? Or how can I sin with impunity? And that's David. David thought he could get away with it. The New Testament gives that thought the lie. Galatians chapter 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, this he will also reap. It's the inviolable law of the harvest. The poet Robert Louis Stevenson once wrote, "Everyone soon or late sits down to a banquet of consequences." And David is about to sit down to a very complicating banquet of consequences. Some weeks after the event, Bathsheba sent a note to David. It was a bombshell of a note. But the woman conceived, so she sent word and informed David and said, I'm pregnant. So she's not being chatty. She expected David the king to do something to make this right. And whatever it was Bathsheba might have had in mind that David might do to make it right, it was nothing like what David actually did. He acted with decisiveness. He acted quickly. David contacted Joab, the general commanding the forces against the Ammonites, and he said, send me Uriah the Hittite. Send Uriah home. And we're hoping maybe David's asking for Uriah to come home so he can confess and come clean and tell Uriah what he's done and ask for mercy. Not hardly. David and Uriah knew each other well, so it would not have been unusual for David to, one, call Uriah home, ask him, how are things going on the battlefront? How's Joab? How are the men? How are the troops? And he did ask those questions, but David couldn't have cared less about that stuff, because the only reason he has brought Uriah to Jerusalem is to get Uriah home to sleep with his wife. So Uriah and David are talking. It's getting dark. It's getting late. David stifles a fake yawn. Wow, Uriah, go down to your house. Wash your feet. You must be beat. You've been away a long time. Go home and see your wife. What's her name's Bathsheba, right? I bet she's been missing you. But she'd love to see you. So Uriah left the king's house, and a gift from the king was sent after him. And Uriah is bound to be confused. I've been brought home from the battlefront, and the king sends me home to see my loving wife. So he's confused, but David's mind is finally at rest. Everything's going to be okay. Nobody's ever going to find out about his sin against Bathsheba. Uriah is going to go home, sleep with his wife, claim the baby as his own, and no one will be the wiser. Except Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord. He did not go down to his house. Next morning, David was told that Uriah never went to his house and had been sleeping outside the palace doors, and David panics because his cover-up is coming apart at the seams. And he calls Uriah into his room, his throne room, and says, why didn't you go home? Listen to this. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Should I then go to my house to eat and drink and sleep with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. That is extreme integrity practiced by Uriah the Hittite. David the king is not walking in integrity. So his scheme is foiled. Is David finally going to face the music? Is he going to call Uriah aside, set things right, confess, accept the consequences of his sin? No, David had Uriah stay one more day and one more night. And he entertains him late at night, gets him drunk, and then sends him staggering, go home. And Uriah, again, did not go home. He's failed twice to beat the law of the harvest. And he still doesn't want to taste consequences. So watch how far he's willing to go to avoid that meal. David sent Uriah back to the front lines carrying a note to deliver to General Joab. And he's confident that Uriah is not going to open this note because he's a loyal soldier, and he didn't. So Uriah never knew that he was carrying his own death warrant. He went 40 miles all the way to Rabbah, and he handed the note to Joab. Joab broke the seal, opened the envelope, read the letter. Here's what David said. Station Uriah on the front line of the fiercest battle and pull back from him so that he may be struck and killed. And Joab's got to be scratching his own head because Uriah is one of his best soldiers, but Joab is a loyal soldier himself, and he followed his orders to the T. placed Uriah at a helpless position in the battle, given where Joab placed Uriah, it was inevitable that he would die, and he did, and it was nothing other than cold-blooded murder. This plan to do away with Uriah worked because King David is the author of the plan, and what the king wants, the king gets. And then the news came very quickly to David that Uriah had died in battle. And the second attempt at a cover-up worked well. David knows that he's not going to have to deal with a jealous husband. And we're processing all this, and we're disgusted by what David has done. We'll be even more disgusted when we read his response and hear what David said in response to the news that Uriah was dead. David said to the messenger who was going to take his message back to Joab, "This is what you shall say to Joab. Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another." It's the way the cookie crumbles. These things just happened. It must have been Uriah's time to go. It must have been God's will. We're going to miss good old Uriah, but don't cry over spilled milk. So it's about as ugly as you can imagine it being. And we've seen the ugly parts. Here's the saddest part of the story. Just it's heartbreaking. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband Uriah was dead, she mourned for her husband. So this is just genuine, unalloyed grief. Bathsheba loved her husband, and she's nothing but a victim in this whole sordid tale. Again, she'd been obeying God's law when she was violated by the king, who had the responsibility to uphold the law. He sent her back to her home in shame, only to discover weeks later that she was with child. So the king, who's the father of the child, murdered her husband to protect his own reputation. And then after allowing a brief time for mourning, the king who caused her misery brought this grieving widow into his palace. David sent servants and had her brought to his house, and she became his wife, and then she bore him a son. Now we come to the end of this story, and we wonder, because at this point, David has suffered no consequences. Is the law of the harvest going to apply to him? Is he going to get off scot-free? And we read the last words of this chapter, verse 27. "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." So we know this story is not over. And we'll see next Sunday what happens next in David's story as a result of this. These probably haven't been the most pleasant 20 minutes you've ever spent in church. Same here. Because in recent weeks, we've come to know more about David. We love him, we like him, we respect him. Not so much right now. This is quite a story. We wonder why in the world did God allow a story like this to be included in the Bible? And actually, our respect and our appreciation for the Bible grows with the inclusion of this story, because when the Bible tells the stories of its heroes, it tells them warts and all. And as ugly as the story is, there's something redemptive in it. There are things we can learn from what David has done in his disobedience. Idle hands really are the devil's workshop. David should have been at battle with his troops, like kings do in the springtime. Sin begets sin. He committed adultery, which required the commission of murder to cover up the first sin. Sin is irrational. If David had ever stopped to think the damage he would be doing, he wouldn't have done this. And cover-ups don't work. The law of the harvest always wins. Better to quickly as possible, confess, come clean, accept the consequences. And we could come up with more of these. I'll call these sin avoidance lessons. And they're important and they're good and they're great, but There's something else I want to point out here as we close that I believe is more central to the point of this story. It's the idea that the battle David waged and the battle we all wage when we're tempted to sin is a battle for sovereignty, personal sovereignty. Not your way, Lord, my way. And the reason I say that is because the way this chapter unfolds, and because there's a certain word that is repeated in this chapter 11 times. That's a lot for one chapter. Read it repeatedly. It's the word, the Hebrew word, salech. And we translate that word sent. And what you see almost every single time in this chapter is David sending. David is the king. David's in charge. David's the Israel sovereign. So he sends, 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 sends. He gives orders. He sends Joab into battle, servants to inquire about Bathsheba, messengers to bring Bathsheba to the palace, Joab to bring Uriah to Jerusalem, sent a gift to Bathsheba and Uriah, sent a letter to Joab, sent servants to bring Bathsheba to the palace to become his wife. David calls the shots. He's in control. He does whatever he wants. There's only one exception to the rule David sends in this chapter. And it's early in the story, verse 5, but the woman conceived, and she, Bathsheba, sent word and informed David and said, I'm pregnant. So try as he might, the thing he was after here, to sin and get away with it, to sin with impunity, that he could not do. Turns out David's not sovereign. He was not in control. And the first law of the universe is there is a God, and he's not David, and he's not me, and he's not you. David's ugly sin reveals that our battles boil down to the matter of personal sovereignty. Who's in charge? Well, we're not in charge. None of us are. We're not in life's driver's seat. We don't control the things that matter most to us. We're out of, not in control. And to lack control and to not know Jesus Christ is the worst of all possible worlds. To know Jesus means that despite not having control, that's the human condition, we're all not in control, but to know Jesus means that even though we don't have control, we have transcendent purpose in life and we are in relationship with the God who is in control. It's huge. But to not know Jesus is to not have control and to not have transcendent purpose and to not have the eternal life or the abundant life that Jesus died on the cross to give us. It's a complete and total loss. And the good news is that eternal life is available today. Every one of us here, every one of us knows. It can never be earned. It can only be received as a gift. And the only one who can give it to you or to anybody else, is the only one who is sovereign. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can trust him who suffered all the consequences for your sin and receive the free gift of eternal life. This story of David's sins against Bathsheba and Uriah speaks powerfully to those who have trusted in Christ. Because the story we've seen today shows what happens when a redeemed person sins. And David was certainly redeemed. When we pursue personal sovereignty instead of submission to a sovereign Lord, this is a parable of what always happens. A look turns to lust, turns to sin, turns to death. And David's refusal to submit to God brought disaster, and it brought God's discipline. The same thing will be true for us. If we refuse to submit to Jesus' lordship, we invite disaster, we invite God's discipline. And in the end, we'll be glad for the discipline, because the end of discipline, according to Scripture, is peace. When we finally incorporate God's discipline into our lives, how much better, though, to decide today that we will submit to Jesus' loving, sovereign lordship. To live in submission to Jesus' lordship is to enter into peace and joy. It's to experience purpose and meaning, or what he called the abundant life. So David's story here, he learned this lesson about who's in charge the hard way. His story is here in Scripture so that you and I would learn it the smart way and walk with our God in integrity and truth. Father, we thank you for the story of David. May all of us take it to heart, learn what you want us to learn from it, reject personal sovereignty. Thank you for your sovereign control of our lives. Now we worship you as we take the bread and the cup. In Jesus' name, amen.